Don't know if you've ever had to go and live in a different country, whole new place to explore, a new environment, whole new regime to work out and to live under, or maybe something less geographically distant, even just moving house, new suburb, new town. Or you might remember starting a new school, or some of our young ones not so long ago. A new job, perhaps even just entered a new home, a new family, whether an international exchange or an extended holiday or maybe even just getting married. It's a whole new way of life ahead, isn't there, when changes like that happen. There's a whole lot of anticipation and joy that comes with the newness and the unknown, but there can also be a whole lot of confusion, doubt and difficulties, maybe even fear. A whole new environment to explore, a new way of life, the old ways that you were once so used to are now gone. You've got to get used to new ways. Old habits sometimes die hard. But now there's a new regime. I know of one couple used to be here, but they've moved further away, and the suburb they moved in to a house that was reasonable. Well, I don't know if it was a highly posh area, but they realised pretty quickly when their bins were put out, the first time they put their bins out, that the next day, middle of the day, they went to put their bins away and everyone else's bin was already away. You see, on that street, it was just the culture that as soon as it was picked up and emptied, you would bring the bins in. You couldn't have empty bins lying out on the sidewalk, the street. They had to get used to the new regime. Things have changed. I think they're a bit more relaxed about it now. But here this morning, in one of the very few healings that occur in this middle section of Luke's Gospel, we have a woman who enters into a whole new world. She comes under a whole new regime. Her life has been transformed in a way far bigger than just moving house or changing school. She's entered a whole new land, a new kingdom. 18 years she's been bound by a disabling spirit, hunched over, unable to stand erect, and most likely a social outcast as a result. And on this day, Jesus has set her free. Jesus pronounces her freed from her disability. She's restored and straightened, and she glorifies God. Jesus met her, and she met Jesus, and her life was never the same again. And she knew who Jesus was, or at least if she hadn't come to see him as the promised Messiah, she knew where he came from and who was with him. God was with him, and he'd come from God. So she glorifies God for being healed that day, for being loosed from her bonds and freed from her bondage. But she hasn't been set free from bondage into some state of, well, anarchy where there's nothing else and just wandering. She's not now free into a no man's land. She's actually been set free from her bondage under the power of Satan, which is made clear here. It doesn't imply that all disabilities come from that same source. This is not a prescription of how we should consider or deal with all disability and infirmity. But instead, inspired by the Spirit, Luke's put this passage here, this event here, purposefully in his orderly account for a particular reason, which we'll see in a moment. But she's been set free from her bondage under the power of Satan to freedom now under the power and authority of God. She's no longer walking hunched over, but nor is she walking upright just on her own, lost, wandering in the wilderness. That would be an exodus without a promised land attached, wouldn't it? But instead, one stronger than the strong man has come into her house and set her free. She's been transformed and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. Freed from a reign and rule of oppression and bondage, and freed to a reign and rule of love and mercy. Freed to a new way of life, now under the care and protection and the authority of a new master, her king, Jesus. This is the salvation that Jesus came to bring from Isaiah 61, read by Jesus in Luke 4, earlier in Luke's Gospel, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's the kingdom that now comes in the midst of the people as Jesus walks among them. Now, a lot of that is not explicitly told in the passage that we heard from Luke 13, but it is in the wider context, in the wider biblical context. Just as the Hebrews were delivered out of slavery from Egypt in the Exodus and eventually into the Promised Land, they were set free from their bondage to freedom. Not a freedom without a king, but with a new king, with God, with Yahweh, who now reigns over them, who now reigns over them in love. And a kingdom that has come in Christ, the kingdom Jesus commands us to seek. The kingdom of the Father, it's his good pleasure to give it to us. That deliverance out of Egypt was real and historical, but it was also a sign, a type of something to come, pointing of what was to come in Christ. And this deliverance of the disabled woman is the same. It was real, but it's also a sign, a type of what is and what has come in Christ. This whole section of Luke's Gospel that we're in at the moment, this middle section often called the travel narrative, where Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. So much of these passages have the background and the context of the kingdom of God behind them, with the thrust of the Father's good pleasure, wanting, longing to give us the kingdom and for us to seek it. Flick back with me to Luke chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, where this section begins. From the moment Jesus has set his face towards the cross, this whole section has been kick-started with the kingdom of God. Verse 51 is where we hear Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 57 he says to those who are following him, "I will follow you," they say. And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "First, Lord, let me go bury my Father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another says, "I will follow you, but first let me say farewell to those at home." Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And then Jesus sends out the 72, and the word that they are to do, say and proclaim, and what they're to do. In verse 9 of chapter 10, he says, "Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." But if they reject them, then wipe the dust off your feet. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And when the 72 return, Jesus says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The clash of the kingdoms in full force. And not much later in chapter 11, we've heard Jesus teach his disciples how to pray, "Your kingdom come." Followed by the casting out of demons, Jesus is accused of casting out a demon by the power of Beelzebul, by Satan himself. And Jesus says, "Hang on, a kingdom divided cannot stand. But if by the finger of God he casts out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The stronger man has come and overpowered the strong man." And in chapter 12, as we've heard in recent weeks, "Seek the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you." It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then there's the warning to be ready. We heard a fortnight ago, late in chapter 12, there's the impending judgment for those who are not ready when the Master returns from the wedding feast. But take note of chapter 12, verse 43, because even the warning of impending judgment comes with a note of blessing. "Blessed is the servant who is faithful and wise, the one who's ready and serving his household. He will be given authority over all the household." Sounds a bit like it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, doesn't it? Yes, there's this word of warning and impending judgment, very serious and significant warning. But just as there always is, whenever there's a word of warning and judgment in the Scriptures, it's actually married with a word of promise and hope. The warnings of judgment and the judgment himself come with the coming of the kingdom of God. As the kingdom breaks into this present age, it comes with power and authority and with love and the liberation of the gospel and with the lavish love and grace of God. And as we heard last week, Jesus' point of focus at the end of chapter 12 is the baptism he's to be baptised with, the cross, where he set his face. And the cross is the winnowing fork that separates the wheat from the chaff. It's our response to the cross, where the judgment for the sin of the world is handed down. It's our response to the gospel of Christ that will bring about the division. That will be the basis of the judgment that we face. But that division comes, as we see a glimpse of this morning. This is like a taster or a movie trailer showing us a snippet of what's to come. The division comes, does it not, together with the life and freedom that Christ brings to those who would receive him. The woman here receives the power of the kingdom, and the power of the king comes upon her, and she's freed. And that causes division. Since the beginning of this section, Jesus has been driving a wedge into the very culture of the day. Listen to me, follow me, heed my teaching, follow my way in life, or listen to the religious leaders of the day. One or the other, you can't have both. You can't walk down both paths. There are two ways, there's two kingdoms, but there's only one true king. It's Psalm 2 being worked out before their very eyes. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You are my son, God says to his anointed. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now therefore, O kings, with all your kingdoms, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now there's the offer of hope and mercy, but there's also the warning of judgment, isn't there? With the call to repentance. There's the one more year for the fig tree from last week, and the fertilizer and the care. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, those who make their nests in the branches, perhaps. This entire section of Luke's Gospel from chapter 9 up to the end of chapter 19 has the constant thread of the kingdom of God woven through it. And it's the gospel, the good news that Jesus brings and that Jesus is the good news of the kingdom of God. When a king comes and establishes his kingdom in new territory, as Jesus does here, and breaks into the nation and into the life of this woman, and he does in our own lives as well, that king doesn't come into a neutral situation, does he? He comes into the territory of another king, another kingdom. And so while the thrust of and the goal of the kingdom of God is salvation and liberty and love and peace, because it breaks into another kingdom to take that territory and dismantle the reign of another king, there will be division, won't there? There has to be. The good news of the kingdom of God is bad news for the domain of darkness. Walls of defence will be penetrated, strongholds will be broken into, and the strong man needs to be bound. And the one stronger than the strong man has come, and when that happens, the strong man puts up a fight. He doesn't lay down easy. Even within us, ourselves, in our own fallen flesh, the old man can take a while to lay down and die, can't he? Indwelling sin remains and seizes any opportunity it can. And in the world, where although it's all under the reign and the rule of God, there's one called the prince of the air, the ruler of this age, determined not to be defeated and put to shame. But even he is never outside of, never free from the reign and rule of God. He is always bound by the bonds of God's supremacy. And so it's the gospel, it's actually the good news of salvation, which brings about division. Judgment comes because of unbelief in the gospel of the kingdom of God, because of the rejection of Jesus as our king, and rebellion against him as king. We all know John 3:16. There's a verse after that. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And later on in John 12, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So why, back at the end of chapter 12, does Jesus contradict all that and say, I came not to give peace, but division? Well, I don't think he does contradict it. John 3 goes on, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. See, the gospel comes and offers salvation, but don't believe it, and condemnation's there already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The condemnation is not a result of sheer power and holiness and authority of God. It's actually a result of unbelief, a rejection and rebellion of the King against the Lord and his anointed. And it's this judgment, it goes on. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. The people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil and they don't want their evil works exposed. And what happens here with this woman and the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus' adversaries? Well, this woman, in full view of everyone who's gathered at the synagogue that day, the light shines on her, and she's liberated. The saving, healing presence and the deed of Jesus actually releases her from captivity, but it also exposes the dark and evil hearts of the rulers and Pharisees. And his adversaries, it says, were put to shame. Their evil deeds and their hypocrisy exposed by the light that comes, by the King who comes. Now, whilst it might seem they're more bothered with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, and that pops up a number of times, I actually think their major concern here is that their little kingdom, or perhaps not so little, has been threatened. It's been shaken. And they can see that it's about to topple if Jesus keeps up this kind of thing. They're used to calling the shots. They're used to laying down the law. They're the ones who hold the power and authority over the people. Albeit under the guise of the law of God, this pietistic law-keeping, law-enforcing religion, but they have no love. They love the law of God, but they've forgotten that the sum of the law is love. And so they're not keeping the law at all, not the law of God. They're actually trying to keep their own little kingdoms under control. And so they tighten the reins, their own reign and rule, by the letter of the law. You see, the law and authority was always given and always intended to be exercised in the same manner as the kingdom and the reign and rule of God, which is his kingdom, not for selfish reasons, but with love. With the foundation of redemption, I've brought you out of the land of slavery, therefore, here's the law. Here's the way of life in my kingdom. And with the goal of restoration and with the goal of a united community. But they twisted it all around for their own means. Even the Pharisees had the common sense to apply the law appropriately when it was necessary, when it came to their own animals, that was. Jesus said, wouldn't you go and untie your ox and lead it to water on the Sabbath? But when it came to the people of God, this daughter of Abraham before them, that common sense and that heart seemed to just go out the window. They led the people with a lack of love for God and for the people. And instead they led with a law that reeked of legalism and hypocrisy in order to maintain their own power and authority and keep their kingdoms together. You ever find yourself trying to keep your own kingdoms together and resist the reign of God, trying to keep things in control, run life by our own rules rather than his? Jesus comes into this situation and he doesn't break the law by healing on the Sabbath. Jesus fulfills the law. He does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He hasn't ignored the law in regard to the Sabbath. He's fulfilled it. In healing this woman, he's liberated her from bondage, both spiritual and physical. It's not a breaking of the law. It's the perfect fulfilling of it and the filling out of it. This woman can now find rest in God. Only now can she truly enter the Sabbath rest. In fact, the force of Jesus' words in verse 16 are lost in most of our translations. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond? The word there at the beginning of verse 16 is, it's a short word in the Greek, it's just dei, but it means, isn't it necessary? Must not this woman be freed? Not ought not, as if there's an option, but there is no option. She must be freed this day. Must not we be freed from our bondage to the law and even to our own kingdoms? And it's only through the deliverance and the saving work of Christ that any of us can enter into his rest. You see, the law of God is not broken here. Jesus has not broken it, nor is he above the law. He's born of a woman, born under the law, but with such full authority and integrity that he submits wonderfully and fully to it, fulfilling it to its nth degree. Not one dot or iota, he says, will pass from the law until it is fulfilled or accomplished, in order that those who are under the law, you and I and this disabled woman, in order that we might be redeemed and adopted as sons of God the Father. Jesus healed this woman. The kingdom of God had come upon her, and she praised God. And the rulers saw the power and the presence of the kingdom of God come upon her, but they didn't praise God. They became indignant. There's the division right there. But it's the saving power of God that actually brings about the division. And whilst they don't attribute it to God, they do sense that the power and presence of this one among them, Jesus, is actually dismantling their kingdoms, undermining and questioning their authority. And so the coming of the kingdom of God is great relief to this woman, but it's actually a great threat to them. And they respond by telling the people to come on another day to be healed, not the Sabbath. But Jesus says elsewhere in response to a similar rebuke, my Father and I are always working. And when it comes to the work of salvation, of bringing liberty to the captives, Jesus would not refrain. He must bring life and liberty to this woman. Because the Sabbath was a day of rest, he had to give her rest from her infirmity. If anything, isn't the Sabbath day the day where we're expected to rely upon God? To find rest in him, the day where God's people look for and expect and trust God to work and to provide. And here he does just that. And so after 18 years, this woman is finally able to rest, freed from her bondage, delivered out of the slavery she was under. The kingdom of God has come. A couple of weeks ago we spoke on chapter 12 and we're exhorted to seek the kingdom. Don't seek abundant possessions in this life, instead seek the kingdom. That where your heart is, there your treasure is. One thing I felt as we finished that day is that we never really heard what the kingdom of God was, just told to seek it. In fact, we could have left that day, and I have prayed since that that wasn't how we left, but we could have left that day thinking the kingdom was some other material possession, whether earthly or heavenly, but albeit a good gift from God, something else. Instead of the possessions of this world, God's possessions. But the kingdom is not a possession. The kingdom is where God is king, where he reigns and rules. It's not a geographic location. It's wherever and whoever the reign and rule of God is in action. A reign and rule of love and grace. And it's also a community of God's redeemed people.
a people with God under his reign and rule, under his covenant care and protection, and under the obligation of the divine royal family household way of life. And you see, here after this healing, Jesus gives two short parables. What's the kingdom of God like? But it's connected to the healing before. Verse 18, he said, therefore. What's the connection? What's the therefore, as we've heard before? Well, it's there because the kingdom may have small beginnings, small visible beginnings. One victory at a time, as we see here in this woman. But it comes with the potential and containing the power to grow and become large and to permeate the whole batch, to provide a resting place for many, the birds in their nests in the tree that started out from such a small, seemingly ineffective beginning. Just a seed or just a small lump of leaven. Just a man, Jesus, who, like the seed, needs to fall to the ground and die before reaching his goal. But in that small seed or piece of dough is all that is necessary to accomplish the great and immense fulfillment of the kingdom of God. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown, the seeds, to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. The end of Isaiah 61 that we heard. And here as this woman is healed, there's praise and rejoicing and glorifying of God. And the evidence of the kingdom they saw that day in the healing and deliverance of this woman is just the beginning, just the foretaste, just the curtain raiser of what's to come. The main event will be one of total liberty for all of God's people when his kingdom is not only established but consummated and there'd no longer be any opposition. And so to seek his kingdom is to seek Jesus himself, the King. To have our heart placed with him, well, there will be our treasure with him where he is at the cross, put to death and then raised to newness of life and given a new heart, and then seated with him in glory at the Father's right hand, where he's set aside and is guarding an inheritance, undefiled and imperishable and unfading. Where our heart is, there our treasure will be also, where he is. To seek his kingdom is to seek God's reign and rule in and over all things, even in our own lives. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in me as it is in heaven. In Christ, your Son, not my will but yours. Not my kingdom but God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The true King has come, and we can rejoice and glorify God. As we heard last week, he's come not to give peace on earth, but division. Why? Well, his kingdom's not of this world, is it? His kingdom comes and conquers the other, so there has to be division. Because victory has to be won, and captives need to be freed, and the strong man needs to be bound. A new ruler comes into the arena and intends to topple the present ruler of this age. Of course there will be division. Those who will side with Jesus and with God, and those who remain steadfast to their present allegiance. Which Jesus says clearly in another place is actually to their father the devil. Not Abraham, not God, but to Satan in the domain of darkness. And so division occurs. Wheat from chaff, sheep from goats. And that division will be felt in every aspect of our life. In our own selves, as I said, the old man doesn't die easily. Sin continues to dwell in us. But we have a new king, a new father, a new heart and a new spirit, the Spirit of God to walk by and not the way of the flesh any longer. We now live under a different reign and rule. And we'll feel that division in our own homes and our own families and our own nation, where many of us already would have experienced the pain and confusion that comes when that division is brought about. Brought about because we're not willing to lay down our guns and submit to the King. But instead, like the religious rulers of Jesus' day, when we're indignant and determined and try to hold the fort of our own little kingdoms, thinking that they will serve us better than God. They will protect us more than God. They will provide for us more than God. But seek His kingdom and all these things will be added to you. God is patient. He's the epitome of long-suffering. Remember the fig tree parable? Cut it down. No. Wait yet another year. Let me feed it, nurture it, give it all that it needs to bear fruit. Be patient with it. Only then, if it still bears no fruit, only then will it be cut down. Repent, or you will likewise perish, Jesus says. To repent is to turn away from what we seek in this world and our own kingdoms and to seek Him and His kingdom. To relinquish our opposition against God, which we might not think is opposition, but just trying to hold on to a little bit of our own kingdom ourselves and sort of walk along with God. Fit for the kingdom of God. To seek the kingdom, to repent, is to receive His love and submit to His merciful care and His gracious reign and rule, rather than plotting against Him and ploughing on with whatever this world offers. Like the birds in the nests in the tree, do we find our rest there in the kingdom of God? Is that where our treasure is? Or are we indignant towards the King, determined to build our own dwelling place and run our own lives? Well, let me rephrase that. We can find rest, and we can dwell with God in His kingdom. And there He has prepared for us and guarded for us a great and glorious inheritance. Or better yet, friends, hear the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is King. Receive Him, receive His kingdom, enter into it. Repent and believe, Jesus says, always and forever a daily life walking in repentance and faith, and you will find rest for your souls. Let the good leaven of Jesus and the kingdom permeate your whole life. Let it have its effect in you. Speaking to a person yesterday at a wedding who said a young lad at a Bible study came there one night and said, I've just realised that actually doing God's will, doing all this good stuff, is actually good for me. Now that might sound really simple, but it only comes by revelation, that doing the will of the King would actually be good for the King's servant. And it is, isn't it? We grow and we grow, and we get to know Him more and realise that His reign and rule is for us, not against us. There'll come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Some willingly, with absolute joy at being with their King. Others reluctantly and with the fear of judgment of the King. There's stories of the prisoners of war in some of the camps at the end of the war when the gates were opened. They were still held captive till the very end, but when the gates were opened and they were freed, they didn't walk out. They couldn't, not immediately. They couldn't see the freedom they were given. They couldn't comprehend it. They'd lost all hope. They'd actually lost all identity other than their captivity. They were freed, but they went on living in their captivity. The Israelites set free from Egypt, but they kept grumbling, saying it was better back there than it is here. the woman in this passage. Can you imagine her healed, straightened, able to stand upright for the first time in 18 years? Can you imagine her now choosing to walk around still hunched over? No way. She would be standing tall, finally able to lift her heart and her eyes and her head to the heavens and praise God. And we can do the same. Liberated from our captivity, freed from the strong man. The stronger man has come. So we too can lift our eyes and praise God. And so we're going to do that, and we're going to sing to our King.